Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this passage, I believe, on page 277. If you're near somebody who looks like they're having a hard time finding the passage, just help them out. Yeah, page 277, 2 Samuel chapter 24. We begin reading at verse 1. We'll be reading and preaching on the entire chapter. Hear God's word. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord still see it. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer, and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Araunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. That is the end not only of the chapter, but of 2 Samuel, bringing this series to a close. Before we get into this passage, I do just want to speak to our preaching plans. The plan right now, there's a little bit of flexibility in this, is that starting next week, we're going to have a series on what it means to be a member of this church, covering some of the points that are talked about in the membership vows. Obviously, this isn't a membership class. This is something that's good for all of us to be thinking about as we think about the vows that we have taken as communicant members, as well as folks who are new to the church and thinking about what it means to be a part of the church. Because when we take membership vows, these aren't things we kind of pulled out of our hats, right? These are things that we believe are aspects of being a Christian that are spoken of in Scripture. So we're going to look at those for some weeks. The plan is that starting, Lord willing, in April or May, we're going to start after that a new series on the Gospel of John. So we could be looking forward to that. We've done a nice long Old Testament series. Now we'll do a nice long New Testament series to follow that up. But I also want to say that in this in-between time, before we start John, there's not a fixed date on that. I am open to requests. If there is a topic or something that you would like to hear some preaching on, please let me know, and I'll nicely say no and preach what I was going to preach anyway. No, I'm just kidding. Please, seriously, my email and my phone number are both in the bulletin, and if you want to talk to me in person, of course, that works even better. So that's just to give you a snapshot of what's going on ahead of here. We are at the end of 2 Samuel. These two books, 1 and 2 Samuel, originally really one book. They were literally too big for the scrolls. That's why they divided this one up. It's not always the case with books of the Bible, but it is with this one. Focus, first of all, in the first 9 or 10 chapters of 1 Samuel, on the prophet Samuel and on his ministry in Israel. But after that, they turn and they focus to a character who looms much bigger in the pages of the Bible, and that is King David. And here we end on kind of a hard note with King David. We don't end with he lived happily ever after. We come to the end of 2 Samuel and we find David committing a sin against the Lord that gets thousands of his people killed. This is a hard place to end. We may wonder almost if the end of the book somehow got lost and we got the second to last chapter, but really the real last chapter that is lost is much happier. But I don't think so. We are left with, and I think we're going to see the reasons why, we are left with hard things about King David. We are seeing, as we have many times in the last half of this book, the limitations of this earthly king, as great as he was. And he is considered, in many ways, the single greatest king that Israel ever had. Maybe his son Solomon gives him a run for his money. Certainly after that, there's nobody you can look at and see the amazing deeds in battle, see the wisdom and the goodness of this man. Over and over again, we see David living as a man after God's own heart. And yet here, we see him making a tremendously bad choice that costs the lives of many of his people. Now, as we begin the chapter, we read in verse 1 something very puzzling to some extent. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Now, this could be a little hard to take, because everything that happens after this in the chapter it seems to be David's fault. But when we read verse 1, it seems to be that God made him do it. So we may wonder, how is it that God is angry with him for doing something that he told him to do in the first place? That's a legitimate thing to be confused about. So the first question we want to answer as we look at this is, are we looking at the wrath of God, or are we looking at the choice, the sin of David? Now, we have this, we have a clear mention of the wrath of God playing out in this way in verse 1. But what's interesting is there's a parallel passage to this. The book of 1 Chronicles records the same incident, records the same event in chapter 21. And when we read it there, the first verse reads this way: "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." So we have in 2 Samuel, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them. We have in 1 Chronicles, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." And then we have David's own confession of sin, which says a third thing. It says, "So the king said." In other words, this is David's choice. Later on in verse 10, David's heart struck him after he'd numbered the people. And he said, "I have sinned. I have done very foolishly." We don't get the impression, actually, that God came to David in a dream and said, "Go and number Israel." What we understand here is that whenever a sin is committed, there are three perspectives on it. There are three different ways of looking at it. So we see in verse 1 a focus here on the plan of God for his purposes. In other words, we can look at anything that happens in the existence of the universe as, in some real sense, the will of God. That can be a very hard thing to take, because very bad things happen in our experience. And yet we need to take seriously that God has it within his plan to take even the worst things that happen and somehow one day make them into good. So we see, first of all, the plan of God, God acting for his own purposes, even through the sins of human beings. Second of all, we see the activity of evil powers at work in the world, so that the writer of Chronicles can look at the same thing and without any real contradiction say, it was Satan who incited David. In other words, David faced a temptation and gave in. And then thirdly, we have at all times the actual sinful choices of human beings. And none of those are contradictory. It wouldn't work if it was two human beings trying to work this out. But God's will and God's sovereignty is such that within his plan, people make real choices and are held truly culpable for them. The same thing actually comes up much later in biblical history with Judas Iscariot, Judas who betrayed Jesus. We read three different places, three different perspectives on his action. One is that he was greedy, right? We learn about the character of Judas Iscariot, that he was a thief, he was greedy. And so he's out for the money. So he goes to the chief priests of Jerusalem and he says, "How much will you pay me if I betray Jesus of Nazareth to you? How much will you pay me?" We see that it's clearly Judas' sinful nature and choices at work, right? We also read later on in Peter's sermon on Pentecost, he says, "This man, by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you delivered up," speaking of Jesus. In other words, he's saying that the betrayal of Jesus was part of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So which is it? Was it Judas' sin or was it God's plan? The truth is, biblically, it's both. And then the third thing is, of course, what does Jesus say to Judas on the eve of his crucifixion? "Judas, why has Satan so entered your heart?" All three things are going on there. The temptation from Satan's perspective, the sin from man's perspective, but above all, the plan from God's perspective. So what that means in practice is very simple. There's no blame shifting. We can never say, now it's a common thing among Muslims to, if they do something wrong, to say, "Inshallah, it was the will of God that I do this." They've got the sovereignty thing down, but they don't have the choice thing down. They blame God for their own actions as if they did not have a choice. And yet the scriptures make it clear that we are not left without choice. We cannot blame God for our sins, nor can we blame the devil for our sins. The Lord always sets two ways before us. But I want to add another thing on top of this kind of high theology, right? Flying at 20,000 feet. There is a hint here, although it's not gone into in detail, there's a hint that Israel kind of had this coming. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, not just kind of out of the blue, right? Like God decided Israel's got some hurting coming. You remember back a couple chapters earlier in chapter 21, when God was angry with the whole land of Israel because of the way that one little minority group, the Gibeonites, had been treated some years earlier by Saul and by his people, right? And so God sent trouble on all of Israel in order to kind of get their attention for this sin against one little minority group, the Gibeonites. The anger of the Lord was kindled here in verse 1, kind of reminds us of God's anger against Israel in that episode. And there, God heard the cries of an oppressed group and brought trouble on the whole nation of Israel until the wrong was made right. I get the sense, and it's a hunch here, that something similar is behind God's anger against Israel in this chapter. That Israel's not purely innocent, minding their own business. David does something really goofy, and then a bunch of them get killed. I think something similar is going on there. We're just not given the details. So it's not necessarily that the people are purely innocent victims in this chapter, but I will say this, the focus here will not be on their sin, whatever that is, we're not told, but on David's sin and how David's sin as their leader, as their king, damages the people, hurts the people. And this is something we need to get loud and clear, and it's difficult for some of us to handle this, but this is the way the Bible handles human relationships. We talk about sometimes about covenant, about God looking at people not only as individuals isolated from others, but also as families and as cities and as nations, and how what the leaders of that city or family or nation do affects what the other people in it experience, and vice versa. It goes the other way as well. So what the people want tends to be reflected in the ruler, in the head. We see that certainly with Saul, that Saul had this awful codependent relationship with the nation of Israel, that they gave him the power and the glory that he wanted, and he kind of tended to do whatever he thought was going to be popular. You see that nations and families and cities have an identity together, and that what the leader does affects the people in a deep, deep way. So let's look at what happens. Let's look at this final sin of David's in 2 Samuel. And the sin, of course, is a census. A census. A counting of all the people. And as it's going to become clear, not just a counting of the people just to know how many there were, but to know specifically how big the army of Israel would be. Now, how is a census a sin? How is counting the people a sin? You will not find that, I haven't been able to find, maybe you can. I have not been able to find anywhere in the Old Testament law, thou shalt not count all the people. Okay? And we do this all the time, right? I felt very self-conscious working on this passage this week because I'd just been going through the membership roll and thinking about who needs to be taken care of and who needs to be visited and so on. We have to do this. If you don't keep track of how many children you have, you might not serve enough food for supper. You have to some extent, and in some ways, count the people. So what is wrong with David counting up his people? Well, what I want you to see here is that in this counting of his people, David tries to take what isn't his. In this counting of his people, David tries to take what isn't his to take. Now, there are, again, we're going to talk about censuses for a minute, and I'll trip over the word censuses, but bear with me. There are past censuses in Scripture. God told Moses that he was to take a census of all the people. In fact, he said, when you take a census of the people from 20 years old up, he's to tax all of them like a half shekel. I don't remember how much money that is. There's to tax everybody a half shekel, and that money is to go to taking care of the tabernacle and buying the sacrifices and so on. And he seems to expect that this will repeat. Now, during the second year out of Egypt, God directly orders a census of all the tribes of Israel except Levi. And there's this thing that happens over and over again, which is that one group of people doesn't get counted. And that seems to be important. Certain groups were counted in order to set them aside for special service. So there's some families within the tribe of Levi that are set aside for priestly service. And they're to be counted so that they could be set aside. They could go do this special work. Part of the holiness of the Levites seems to be that God is the one who keeps track of them. So the Levites are entirely left out of some censuses, the priestly tribe, the Levites, one of the 12. And in other censuses, they or only they or some set of them are the only people who get counted at all. In another place in the book of Numbers, as punishment for their grumbling, God judges an entire generation. It says all those listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, except for two guys, Caleb and Joshua, that they will not enter the promised land. So the census actually becomes a tool of God's judgment on the people. These people are going to die in the wilderness. They will never enter the promised land. And a very interesting place, much later on in history, from David's own reign in 1 Chronicles 27, David did not count those below 20 years of age, for the Lord had promised to make Israel as many as the stars of heaven. And in many places in the Old Testament, God promises throughout that his people will be beyond number. Now, this is important. The numbering all the fighting men that David did. David didn't just count everybody from 20 years old and upward. He wanted a comprehensive count. If I go to war tomorrow against one of my neighbors, how many men can I call up all at once? We know that he's already numbered somewhere in the neighborhood of 300,000 of his men because they're under command of his different division commanders. He is now counting something like 1.3 million men who could potentially wield a sword. It is, in some ways, a taking of that which belongs to God. So David does his own counting. David does his own counting legitimately in some places. He has 12 division commanders, each who leads 24,000 men to war. If you're doing the math, it's around 300,000 men. But there is always a definite purpose for that counting. A war to be prosecuted, for instance. And there's always a limit to that counting. He counts the current generation, but not the next generation, not the kids, not the coming generation. Now he has numbered far, far more people, 1.3 million people who can potentially fight in his army. Now, this still may seem like a strange thing for God to get mad at, but clearly, in David's time, they understand that this is a big deal. How do I know that? There's several things. One is outside of the chapter. If you look just at the very last verse of chapter 23, which we looked at last week, we were looking at David's mighty men, these 37 men of note, some of whom their deeds are written down. They're incredible fighters. They lead others into battle and so on and so forth. Who's the last guy on the list? One of the kids is allowed to say, if you have your Bible open, you want to say. Who's the last guy on the list? Parents, you clearly need to buy your children some Bibles. Okay. The last guy on the list is somebody named Uriah the Hittite. Does his name ring a bell? Yeah. He was, I'll go ahead, I'll take this one. He was the husband of Bathsheba, the woman whom David, some years earlier, had seen from his palace rooftop and taken from her husband's house, from Uriah's house, to his bed, in what had been to date his most dramatic and horrible sin. The last verse of chapter 23 reminds us of David's other great sin, another sin, by the way, that a prophet had to come and speak to him about, as he does here in chapter 24. His taking of Bathsheba from her husband's house to his own. You see, what's about to happen when David counts, like a rich man counting his money, by the way, when David counts every last man who could wield a sword, is that David is about to take Israel from her rightful husband. Because who is the husband? Who is the true king of Israel? It's not the king, not the human, not the man who sits on the throne in Jerusalem. It is the Lord. He calls himself in both Isaiah and Jeremiah, I am a husband to my people. But David is about to take Israel from her husband. The other thing that is a big clue here, is Joab. Okay, if you know anything about Joab, if Joab thinks what you're about to do is bad, what you're about to do is bad. Joab is a man with blood on his hands. He is not a good guy. Now, he has his moments of fantastic theology, right? But he gets it, and apparently all the other commanders of the army do as well. David is about to do something he really should not. He says to David, whoa, you want to count all the men? He says, may the people increase 100-fold in your lifetime, but please don't do this. If Joab thinks it's bad, it's bad. And Joab is freaking out. The tone of his objection, oh, please, this pleading tone, should remind us of Tamar pleading with Amnon when he pinned her to his bed. David is about, in some sense, to violate Israel. And then the third thing that shows us the seriousness of this is David's own admission of guilt. He says, I have sinned. And then he says something striking. I have acted very foolishly. Now, some foolishness we're all very well acquainted with, right? It's just carelessness or stupidity or just like not looking before you leap. But some foolishness is rebellion. In fact, the scripture is very clear that much foolishness is actually a kind of atheism and rebellion against God. It is, as the psalmist says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And in this moment of counting the people, David is blinding himself intentionally to the existence of the God he says he worships. Remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 13, when Samuel confronts Saul about his sin, the sin that will lose him his kingdom, by the way, he says first, you have done very foolishly. Same words that David uses here. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Instead, Samuel goes on to say to Saul, the Lord is going to take your kingdom from you and give it to your neighbor. And that is David. David has turned from wisdom and become a king like Saul. He has become a king who seeks his own glory rather than God's. He has become a king who seeks to own, to possess, to control, to own in a deep way a people who are not his, but are entrusted to his care. And then the other thing, and this is one of the commentators points this out, is that you have this punishment with pestilence by the angel of the Lord. What does this remind us of? The angel of the Lord going through and putting to death one by one the people of Israel reminds us that David has ceased to act like a king of Israel and begun to act like Pharaoh, a God king in his own mind who is seeking his own glory. So what is the sin of the census? What is the sin of the census? I'm not saying the American census. That has its own problems, I'm sure. But the sin of David's census is that counting is an act of ownership. But God's people were God's and no one else's. God and God only has the authority at the end of the day to number God's people. Second of all, it went farther than any census God had ever commanded, counting not only the current generation, but also the next, the fighting men under 20 years old. It was a grab for power, the king taking more and more, as Samuel had warned that the king would, and therefore a sin against the freedom of the people. And most seriously, When David made his peacetime count of his fighting men, he was acting as if they were truly his people and not people who were entrusted to him, much as he did with Bathsheba, or as Amnon did with Tamar. David is trying to take what is not his to take. And at the end of the day, anointed king though he is, Messiah in Hebrew, Christ in Greek, he is just a man. And the people of God cannot belong to any mere man. There is no pastor. There is no priest. There is no pope who can command all of God's people at once. And when they begin to, whether it's in a little congregation that turns into a cult or a major international denomination, it is a turn away from the rule of God and away from his command. Now, how does David respond to this? What's God's response to David's sin? It's pretty serious. What we're going to see is that in response to God's punishment, this pestilence that goes through the land, David tries to give what isn't his to give. He's already tried to take what isn't his to take. Now he's going to try to give what isn't his to give. He wants to try to take the punishment which comes on the people on himself. So a choice of punishment comes that God sends his prophet, the prophet Gad. By the way, autocorrect had fun with that on the computer. He sends the prophet Gad, who offers him, in the name of the Lord, his choice of punishments. Will he take 3 years of famine? Will he take 3 months of defeat in war? Or will he take 3 days of pestilence? David's choice is to put himself in the hands of the Lord. He is hoping for a resurrection on the third day. He would rather have God punish him directly than through men. He would rather have all of the misery done in a few minutes. And so pestilence comes. Now, to us, this means disease. And we're all busy, especially those of us with some biology in our backgrounds, are busy trying to think of what disease could travel fast enough to kill 70,000 people in a day or a couple days, depending on how you read the passage. In the course of 3 days, the pestilence struck down 70,000 people across, by the way, the entire length of Israel. When it says from Dan to Beersheba, it's saying from the very north, from the northernmost tip of Israel to the southernmost tip of Israel, from Maine to Florida, as it were. This is not a regular disease. This is rather like the angel of the Lord going through the cities of Egypt and killing the firstborn in Exodus chapter 13. Or like the angel of the Lord going out with his sword in 2 Kings 19 and killing tens, hundreds of thousands of Assyrians who were encamped around Israel. Now, I almost wonder if there's a little hint here of, you like math, David? Here's some math for you. We should certainly be reminded of the story of Gideon, whom God called to lead Israel to war against the Midianites. You remember that Gideon, who's kind of a natural chicken, by the way. I love Gideon. I think he's my favorite judge. Him and Samson are kind of a tie. He starts out with an army of 32,000 men. That's pretty good. But he was going up against like 300,000 Midianites. So it's not that good. So with this army of 32,000 behind him, God comes to him and says, I want you to send home all the guys who are afraid. Well, that would be most of them. And so then he's down to an army of 10,000 that's going to go up against a couple hundred thousand Midianites. And then God does some other things, and he finally pairs Gideon's army down to 300 men. They're outnumbered by somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,000 to 1 going up against the Midianites. And yet God works so that through this tiny little force, God throws their enemies into panic, and 120,000 Midianites die in this ensuing battle and panic. We should be reminded of that, because God is saying to David and to us, your strength is not in numbers. Your hope is not in the things everyone else treasures. By the way, let the little church boast in her littleness. Or rather, let us boast that we have nothing in which to boast, right? Look at my tiny muscles. Look how few we are. God works. We have nothing and no one to boast in but God. Thus says the Lord to Jeremiah, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Now, the question that arises for David now is, how will the guilt that he has brought on his people be taken away? The slaughter stops, or at least pauses, at Jerusalem. The Lord says to the angel of the Lord, who is wielding his sword, very supernatural stuff. We're not just talking about dysentery going through and killing a bunch of people. The slaughter stops because the Lord tells the angel to stop at Jerusalem. And you get this picture of this intimidating angel of the Lord. We don't know what he looks like, except that he has a sword, pausing in Jerusalem at this particular spot, a flat place, an open place, called a threshing floor near the top of Mount Zion. It is owned by a man named Arauna the Jebusite. And David speaks to the Lord, or the angel of the Lord, it's not clear to me, and tries to give what he cannot. He tries to give his life in the place of the people's. These sheep, what have they done? It's me. Let your hand be against me and my father's house. But he cannot. He, the shepherd of Israel, cannot die in the place of the sheep. Now, David must understand that his sheep are bearing the punishment for their own sins to some extent. But he certainly understands this. It is his sin, his pride, his making himself big that has led to his people's suffering directly. Now, isn't this the pain of every parent whose child leaves the path of life? Isn't this the pain of every elder or pastor who see people in their church being false, loving the world, forsaking Christ? It's not just the pain of seeing people we love hurt themselves. That hurts bad enough. It's knowing that we had something to do with it, that in our shepherding, our leadership, there was something wrong, or at least that we could have done more. Right? Could have prayed more, could have repented more, could have taught more, could have been a better example. But at the end of the day, we are all, those of us who are parents or leaders, are in David's shoes. We are shepherds. But people need more than a shepherd. They need a sheep. They need a lamb. They need somebody who's going to take their sins from them and have them put on himself. So this leads simply to David no longer coming as a mighty king, no longer coming as a guy with 1.3 million troops behind him. It leads to David coming before God as an empty-handed worshiper. All this, again, is happening on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, by the way. Remember that the Jebusites, this guy Arauna the Jebusite shows up. Remember that the Jebusites had formerly owned Jerusalem. Arauna still has a home there. He is a worshiper of Israel's God. But he's still a foreigner, and now the king who defeated him and his people comes to his house empty-handed. No sword, no sacrifice, nothing but torn clothing and a tear-stained face. Because he's a king in need of a savior. The only thing David can possibly do now is offer a sacrifice. And even then, Arauna tries to give him the sacrifice. Truly, David brings nothing to God. There's this famous line, I will not offer sacrifice that costs me nothing. It is an admission of defeat. And I know we're in a Reformed Presbyterian church and we only sing psalms, but I got a quote from a hymn here. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's commands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. David comes as an empty-handed worshiper, and God is merciful to this once proud king who was not enough Christ for his people. Three short thoughts by way of application. First, most of you in this room, even, and I'm talking about anybody who's not the youngest child in their family, okay? And even some of you who are the youngest child in your family, you are shepherds. You have people under your care, okay? You might not want that, but you big brothers and sisters, you friends, you parents, you have people under your care. Shepherd others for God and not for yourself. Take care of them as people entrusted to you and not given to you. Second, as I said earlier, let small churches boast. God does big things through tiny little groups of people. Most of the time, that's how he does it. Third, we may be shepherds, but we never stop needing the Lamb of God. There's that wonderful vision. I didn't put down the reference. Maybe I should have. The wonderful vision that John has in Judah, where he sees, and you can't imagine that. You can't draw a picture of this because it shifts around so much. But he sees on the throne next to God the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay, so you get this lion who is also a lamb. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is the promised king, the son of David, the conqueror, the Messiah, right? And he turns out to be the Lamb of God. Now, when John the Baptist, when Jesus saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And John the Apostle here, seeing Jesus, also calls him the Lamb, a lamb standing as though he had been slain. You get the picture of the lamb still bleeding in his, I guess not his hands and his feet, but his hoofs and his side. Why? The conqueror conquers by becoming the sacrifice. The king becomes king by taking on the cross. You see, in our sinfulness, we want too little from a savior. We want from our saviors, from our leaders, from our chiefs, from the people who we put on posters and hang them on our walls. We want someone who will pat us on the head, tell us we're great, and lead us into battle against those other people, the yucky people, the bad people, the wicked, right? Isn't it nice to be the righteous? Doesn't it feel good? And leaders, when they're feeling powerful and popular, like David was, here he is at the height of his empire in his old age, leaders can play right into that. They can think of themselves as all the savior we need, a savior who makes us feel good about ourselves. We find it very easy to forget that the same evil that is out there in other people is in here in our own hearts, and that we never stop needing the Savior who gave himself up for us, the Savior who became a substitute for us. But in his mercy, God gives us a leader who is a good shepherd, but who is more. He is the sacrifice. He is the lamb. He is the substitute. Just as the lamb's blood protected Israel from God's wrath in Egypt, he is the one who in his own flesh put our sinfulness to death. The one who becomes a curse for us so that we could become the justice, the righteousness of God in him. You see, I remember praying before we began preaching, we began studying together through 1 and 2 Samuel. I remember praying that God would teach me about leadership. And now I'm writing a book, and you can all buy it. It's going to be nice to know. I remember praying that the Lord would teach me about leadership, and then I got to study Saul for a long time. That wasn't very much fun. At the end of this book, one of the conclusions I'm coming to is that it is glorious to be a leader. It is great. It is a glory to be a leader, to be a mother, to be a father, to be a president, a boss, a king, a pastor, a deacon, a deaconess, whatever. But at the end of the day, a leader is just a leader. And we need not just good leaders, good kings. We need the servant of God. We need the Lamb. We need the one to whom God's people really belong, the one who is God and at the same time becomes the sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God, takes away the punishment that we deserve as his people. We need the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let's give thanks for him. Lord, you did not give us this book, this big, fat, crazy book that we read as a self-help book. You don't give it to us as a manual for self-improvement. You give it to us so that we will over and over again be driven back to the Lamb of God. We will over and over again be dissatisfied with anything less than him. And we pray, Lord, that you would not let us rest easy unless we are reconciled to him. We pray that you would not let us look simply for leaders and guides and teachers, but that you would always bring us back to the cross of Jesus Christ, to this little one who was born and laid in a manger, who grew up Son of God and Son of David at the same time. We pray, Lord, that over and over again we would come back to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we give you thanks for him, Lord, because in the fullness of time he was born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might save us, people who were under the law. We give you thanks, Lord, that our faith is not, at the end of the day, about things that we do, but about what you have done for us. We rejoice in that, and we pray that we may become loyal men and women, children of this King, people always seeing Christ before us. In his name I ask. Amen.